Okay, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this time. We thank you that we could sing these songs and worship you. We declare, Father, that you are our living water. You are the fountain that we drink from, God. You're the one we turn to for strength and for joy and for satisfaction and fulfillment, and we need you. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to be here with us as we open up the Word. Would you release the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better? God, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what you are saying to us today. And I humble myself before you. I pray that you will use me to speak your word to our church today. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I just want to say I was very touched this morning because Pastor Sam was sitting next to me. He asked me, "Do you want me to go to the back? Because I usually get quite nervous if I see Pastor Sam right at the front and I'm preaching the message." But I said, "You know what? No, I stay here. You know, I want to get used to, you know, being able to preach with Pastor Sam here." And then during worship, he turned to me and he gently put his hand on my shoulders and he fixed my mic cable right here. Right? He said, "If you do it this way, it's going to tug at your ear." And I thought, "Oh, that's my spiritual father taking care of me, you know, just supporting me." So very excited, very thankful for that. Right? Yeah, yeah. Today I want to talk about order in the home, order in your marriage. This is part two of order in the home. Pastor Sam asked me to expand on the message from last week to talk about practically what does it look like, mutual submission. What does headship look like? What does submission look like? Try to deal with some questions that might come up through the message. I want to apologize to the singles because it's yet another message mostly to the married people of our church. But I believe that you can still glean a lot of helpful lessons from this message. And not just about how to prepare yourself for marriage, but just about submission and leadership and things like that. So hopefully you can still tune in and hear what God wants to speak to you today. For those of you who are married, I want to begin with a question, a self-reflection question. Is my marriage in order? If you're a single person, you can think about this in terms of your parents. Is my parents' marriage in order? Why or why not? You know, what was wrong? What is wrong with your marriage? What was wrong with your parents' marriage that you would say, "Oh, it's not in order"? And what would make that better? I just want to give you like 30 seconds just to reflect upon that. Think about that for your own life. You don't have to share with your neighbor. Just think about it. I want to share with you about my parents' marriage, just very briefly, when I was growing up. When I was in college, I took, like most of us probably, I took a course called Intro to Psychology. And in that course, one thing still remains with me, which was that as a child, your whole world revolves around you. And the example that was given, the only thing that I remember, the example that I remember was that because as a child, the whole world revolves around you, if your home is filled with tension, right? Your parents are always fighting and there is a lot of tension in the home. As a child, without being able to articulate why, you feel like it's because of me. Something's wrong with me and it's my fault that there is tension in my home because the whole world revolves around you. And why did that example stick in my mind? Because that was my home. When I was growing up, our family, there was a lot of tension. I could feel the tension in the home. And I felt like, man, any time, any moment, something could snap. And it's going to be bad. Like, you know, I did have some fears, but this is a little bit later on. That maybe what if my parents get a divorce? You know, what if this fighting or this unhappiness and this feeling miserable all the time? That was kind of the feeling that I had. Did you guys ever watch the movie A Quiet Place? If you haven't, I don't care if you watch it or not. But it was, the premise of the movie is it's about this dystopian future. There's a family and they're in this world where it's kind of ruled by these monsters who are very sensitive to noise. And if you make any sound at all, it'll come and it will kill you. It'll eat you. And I was watching it on the plane and I only could get through about 10-15 minutes of it because it was so stressful. Right? And when I was watching it, I think we had just given birth to our second child, Owen. So, and I'm not giving away the movie because I've only seen the first 10-15 minutes. In the first 10-15 minutes, it starts off with the youngest boy of the family dying because he makes some kind of noise. He doesn't realize the seriousness of the situation. He plays with a toy. It makes a lot of noise. These creatures come and they eat him or kill him. And I just couldn't get there. It was also on the plane. You know how on the plane, you are also more emotional. And so I'm like crying as this boy is dying in the first 10 minutes of the movie. And I'm like, I can't watch it because I'm thinking about my boys. And what if they die? But just the palpable tension and the stress of that moment. It's such a quiet movie. But at any sound, at any moment, these guys, these creatures will come and kill this child and ruin this family. I kind of felt like that was my family. I just felt a lot of stress and tension because there's so much unhappiness, so much misunderstanding, so much fighting. And my parents are not vocal, like they're not screamers. They're more silent, cold shoulder type of fighting. But you could still feel that as a child. You still feel the lack of joy, the lack of intimacy, the lack of kindness and harmony. So that was my parents, my experience when I was growing up. By God's grace, I can tell you today, it's completely changed. My parents' marriage have completely turned around and there is so much joy. I don't feel this tension when I'm with them anymore. But it was like that when I was growing up. How about your marriage? You know, how about your marriage? What's your family experience like? I would like you to think about that. We're talking about order in the marriage, and I'm talking about it in two senses of the word order. Number one is God's intended order in marriage, meaning God's intended structure in marriage, God's intended design in marriage. And the second sense of the word is order in the sense of flourishing, thriving, a healthy marriage, not one of disorder and chaos and mess. But is there order in your marriage? Meaning, is there this healthy, flourishing, thriving that is going on in your marriage? And I believe we have to get both of these things right. One, we have to submit our marriage into God's intended design and structure and order of the marriage. But within that, we also have to do it well for our marriage, for our home, for our family to flourish and thrive. Is there a God-designed order in marriage? Yes, I think so. Is there a God-designed order structure in our marriage? Yes, I think so. There are four passages in the New Testament that call for the wife to be subject to her husband. We're going to look at that more later. Ephesians tells us that husband is the head of the family, the head of the wife. And today, I want to look at this idea through Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Okay? In the passage we read a little bit about how God creates a helper for the man, the woman, to be with him, to be by his side. But if you look at the whole chapter of Genesis 2, it's not explicitly stated that the husband is the head and the wife is in subjection to the husband. But it's implied. The headship of Adam is implicit throughout the whole chapter. We don't have time to read the whole chapter 2 and chapter 3, but if you can read it in your own time, you'll see that Adam, the husband, is given the task of taking care of the garden. Adam is given the instruction on the only rule in the garden, which was to not eat from the tree of good and, the knowledge of good and evil. And authority, headship, is implied when Adam is given the responsibility of naming all things. As all things come to him, Adam says, you're going to be called cow. You're going to be called bird. You're going to be called whatever, lion. And there's authority is implied when you get to name something. And he also names the helper that God brings to him. He says, you're going to be called woman. But the headship that we see in Genesis chapter 2 is not an abusive, oppressive, harsh kind of a headship. What does it say in the passage that we read in verse 23? Maybe you can put up that verse again, Pastor Kenny. Verse 23, it says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That's speaking of equality. Adam's saying, this is the same as me. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Equality, appreciation, and embracing of the other person. And the verse 24, it says, and for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife as one flesh. You know what is very interesting about that is the culture of this time, the ancient Near Eastern culture, how marriages worked is oftentimes the wife would leave her father and her mother. The wife would leave her family and be joined to the husband's family. That was the culture of the time. But God says, no, the marriage that I see, how I want it to work is I want the husband to leave his father, husband to leave his mother, and to be joined with his wife. It's not a taking this woman away from her comfort zone, from her world, from her family, and making her mine. It's, I'm going to leave my world, I'm going to leave my comfort zone, I'm going to leave my father, my mother, and I'm going to join her where she's at. That's the picture of marriage that we're given, which was contrary to the culture of this time. The husband leaves what he's comfortable with. The husband leaves his world so that he can be with his wife. And then it says they were one flesh, naked and unashamed. Equality, intimacy, love, vulnerability. So we see headship implied in Genesis chapter 2. You may wonder, as we talk about marriage and the structure of marriage, and we keep for the second week in a row, we're emphasizing the headship of the husband. And you may wonder, why? Why are we talking? Why is God putting the man over the woman? You know, what's up with this headship thing? Why can't we just be equal at the same level, making all the decisions together, doing all the things together? And I want to kind of explain why I think that God is putting this structure into place. And I just want you to think of this in terms of any kind of organization, any kind of a team or a group of people working together. I mean, most of us have experience working in the corporate. Usually when you have a team, you have a team leader, When you have a team of people working together, you want to have a team leader. Without a clearly defined leader, it's very confusing for a group of people to be able to work together. Before I became an executive pastor, officially the number two person within the staff, when Pastor Sam would leave for a trip or something, he would indicate to the whole staff, Nate is in charge. Right? He would make it easy for me, easy for all of us to say, hey, when I'm away, I want you to make the decisions, and staff, I want you to follow. Try your best to follow. And did I enjoy that position? No. I didn't want to be the leader. I'm much more comfortable following, but when PSAM defines it, then I have to step into that role and go, you know what? It's on me. It's on me, and it makes it easier for everybody to follow. Worship team did a great job today. Jung led us. And if you didn't notice, Samuel, our young man of our church, one of our young people of our church, he also led two songs. I don't know if you noticed. I want to bring you in to a bit of team dynamic within the worship team. Right? If you're not on the worship team, you may not know this, but within the worship team, we have to have a clearly defined leader. You know what's the most fun times of leading worship is when we are leading a song and then we go off script, right? We have a practice time on Saturday. We say we're going to do this song, this song, this song, this song, and we're going to do it in this order. But sometimes, every once in a while, we feel the Holy Spirit moving and we go off script. And that's probably the most fun time for the team, and probably the most fun time for the congregation as well, because we're not just singing two fast songs and two slow songs, and then we are done. We're like singing this fast song, and then all of a sudden we're singing a slow song, and then we're doing this other melody, and we're singing a spontaneous song, and the Holy Spirit is moving, and it's fantastic. But in those times, without a clearly defined leader, man, there's going to be confusion. There's going to be awkward moments of silence. You know, I'm sure as a congregation, you've also experienced that, where the team, like, for whatever reason, you're worshiping, and then we have this very awkward moment of, like, what's going on? And you look around, you look at the team, you look at the screen. Those are times when the team, we're kind of struggling to define who's the leader. Who are we following in this time? It happens sometimes when the leader is maybe inexperienced and everybody looks to the leader. Like, where are we going? Are we singing the chorus again? Are we going to the bridge? Are we building up? Are we slowing down? And the leader has to be the one to communicate with his eyes, you know, with a little gesture, like, hey, we're going to stop. We're going to cut out. We're going to slow down. We're going to build up. And everybody is looking to that leader. And without the leader, it's difficult. And I think maybe that's what's going on here. God understands. He created us. And he thinks, hey, without a clearly defined leader in this group of people, this unit called family, maybe you're going to run into some trouble. And so I'm going to make it defined for you, whether you like it or not. Husband, you're the head of the household. Husband, you're the leader of the family. And wife, you are his helper. Make sure that he does his job well. One other thing about being a leader is that when it bombs, the leader takes the responsibility, right? Sometimes worship is not very good. And whatever, you know, sometimes, right? Amen? I mean, you've experienced it. You can admit it. You can say, sometimes worship is not very good. There's messy, there's confusion, I don't know what's going on, it's low energy or whatever. There's times like that. And in those moments, every once in a while, Pastor Sam will come and talk to me. Why? Because I am the worship pastor. And he would say, hey, you know, in a very nice, gentle way, he would say, hey, this and this was probably not right, and you should maybe do this instead. And what do I do as the loving leader of the worship team? I'm not going to say, oh, yeah, Jung. Oh, he's so bad. I know. He didn't practice. You know, oh, he speeds up all the time, or whatever. You know, oh, yeah, it was the drummer this time. He didn't, you know, he always messes it up. Or, yeah, our team members, they're not practicing enough. Right? As a leader, I just say, well, I have done that. Sorry, I mean, I think I have. I was trying to think about it. I was like, yeah, there are times where I want to shift the blame, and I say, oh, yeah, that person. And but as I grow in my leadership, as I grow in learning what it means to be a leader, I learn to say, I'm sorry, my bad. It's my responsibility. I'll talk to the team, or I'll do this, I'll do that. That's what a loving leader would do. The leader is the one responsible to make sure the team, the group, the family that he's leading is doing well, that there is well-being in the family. I want to read to us Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 to 12. Let's see what happens with this family. Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." You know, this is another example where I think it's implicitly stated the headship of the husband, right? God calls the husband to account in this story. God knows what happened. God knows that it was Eve that was deceived and ate first from the tree, and then she gave it to her husband. But God doesn't say, "What's wrong with you, Eve? Did you eat from the tree? What happened?" He calls the husband to account and it says, "Adam, what happened? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" It's because Adam is the one that God has chosen to be the leader. He's the one that is responsible for the well-being of this family. What would it look like if Adam truly embraced his role as head of the family and he took responsibility for it? What would this story look like? God says, "Adam, what happened? How did you know that you're naked? Did you eat from the tree?" Adam would have said, "I'm so sorry, God. I did. My bad. I blew it. It's my fault. You commanded me not to do this, but I blew it. I was intrigued. I was curious. I wanted to try from the tree as well. And so, you know, as my wife is eating it, my heart was given over to it. I didn't stop her. My bad. God, I'm so sorry." I wonder how the story would have played out. We will never know. I will wonder how the story would have played out if Adam had taken the responsibility to say, "God, I'm so sorry." But as we see, instead, Adam does what a poor leader does. And he says, "It was her. It's the woman you gave me." Not only is he blaming the woman, he's also blaming God. He's saying, "It's the woman. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. It was the woman that you gave me." And that's what happened. Maybe this is why the curse of the fall. Remember Pastor Sam taught us last week that the curse of the fall is that the woman is now wanting to usurp, right? The desire is for the headship of the family, and the husband is to rule over and dominate. Maybe this is why the curse is there. The woman wants to usurp this position of headship because he lost credibility in Eve's eyes, right? And from Eve's perspective, he's like, "What the heck? You're the head of this household, and you're just shifting the blame. You're not taking responsibility for this." And so she loses trust. He loses credibility. She stops trusting him, and she thinks, "I got to take care of myself. I better make sure that I'm taking care of myself because I can't trust this guy. He's just going to point the finger at me. He's going to shift the blame to something else. So, in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, although it's not explicitly stated that the husband is the head of the household, I think it's implied in these stories of how God places the man in charge, speaks to the man names the woman, and then in the fall, he calls the man to account. It's implied the headship of the husband. And so, what does it mean for the husband to be the head of the household? You know, it's not only do we have to learn and understand that there is God's design and intended order of the family, we also have to learn to do it well. What does it mean to do it well? What does it mean for a man, the husband, to be head of the household? I want to just say, you know, whatever caricature of this idea that you have in your mind, that's probably not it. Right? Whatever caricature you have of this, like, oh, the man is now, he just gets to do whatever he wants to do. The husband just gets to do whatever he wants to do. The wife just has to cater to the needs of the husband. That's not what it means. That's not what God has in mind when he calls the husband to be head of the household. It's not the wife now needs permission to get a haircut. You know, I heard of this one pastor. I couldn't believe it, but the wife was pregnant and was giving birth. I may have just given birth to a child, and she wanted to get a haircut that would make it more convenient, more easy for her to take care of her hair. And the husband says to her, "You're not allowed. Don't you? You know, I mean, she's already did it." And so he rebukes her, says, "You can't do that. You know, I don't want you to get this haircut. You know, I want you to keep your hair long." And then she's like, so harsh that she's like in tears. Says, "Oh, I'm sorry." That's not God's idea of the headship of the husband. Right now, you have to get permission from your husband to go get a haircut or to go buy something or to do something that you want to do. You know, it's not the wife has to drop everything to meet the need of the husband. You know what I mean? Think of the perfect leader. Who is the perfect leader? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. Jesus is the perfect leader. And the picture of Jesus' leadership, what is it? Washing the feet of the disciples. Washing the feet of the disciples. This serving, servant-hearted leadership. A shepherd's heart. A shepherd's heart, right? A shepherd, a pastor carries his flock in his heart, right? And he's constantly thinking about, man, what can I do? How's my flock doing? How are they? What can I do to make sure they're flourishing and they're doing well and they're thriving in everything that they put their hands to? Jesus says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd, and a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's what it means to be head of the household, right? To lead in such a way that you make it easy for them to follow you, for the family to follow you, because you carry them within your heart, very close to your heart, and you're always thinking about, how can I bless my family? One of the questions that I wanted to explicitly deal with is disagreement. What does headship and submission look like in the context of a disagreement? Right? Because that's often the question that comes up when we talk about this role difference. Head of the household, the wife is in subjection to the husband. What does it mean? So in a disagreement, then what? The wife just has to give up everything? Everything that she wants? All of her opinions? Doesn't matter? The husband just gets to do whatever, choose whatever he wants to choose? So I just want to share with you, what would it look like in the context of a disagreement, this order of the family? Husband and wife disagrees about something. So this is what it would look like, right? Whatever caricature of that you have in your mind, that's probably not it. It's not this harsh, oppressive, whatever, ignoring the opinion of the wife. No, there's mutual respect. There is honest, deep sharing of your desires, each person's desire. There is discussion. There is listening to one another. There is care and concern for the other person. There is prayer. You pray together. You say, let's make this decision together. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. I don't know what to do. You don't know what to do. This is what I want. This is what you want. Let's go to God. There's love. That's what it looks like, disagreement. And in the end, depending on the situation, the husband may feel so strongly that this is the leading of the Holy Spirit, and then you may say to your wife, you say, I love you. You know, honey or babe, whatever you call your wife, wife, I love you. I care about you. I hear you. I respect you. But I feel so strongly that this is the leading of the Holy Spirit. I feel so strongly that this is how God is leading our family. And so let's go this way. And you make that decision. And then whatever happens with that decision, you take the responsibility. If it bombs, you say, I'm so sorry. I think maybe you are right, you know? Or maybe I heard wrong. And if it goes well, you thank your wife. You say, man, I'm so thankful that you trusted me and that you believed in me enough to let me make this decision. Or maybe in that particular situation, you don't have a strong leading of the Holy Spirit. And as you pray, you just say, yeah, you know what? It just, you say to yourself, right, man, it seems like this is very important to my wife. That's not what I want to do. This is not what I would have done, but it seems very important to my wife. And so you know what? I'm just going to lay down my desire and let's go. I'm going to go with her. But when you speak to your wife, you don't say that. You don't go to your wife and say, wife, I'm going to be the bigger person here, you know. I am a godly man. I'm going to lay down my desires. I'm going to die to myself, and I'm going to go with what you want. No, you just say, honey, I've prayed about it, and yeah, I think, you know what, let's go your way. You know, I don't have a strong leading either way, but this is, seems very important to you. I love you. I care about you. Let's go this way. And after you make that decision, you take full responsibility for it. If it bombs, you don't say, I told you. I knew this would happen. What's wrong with you? You don't shift the blame now and say, I knew. This is why next time you should just listen to me. That's poor leadership. That's poor leadership. You take responsibility. You say, I made the decision. Man, it bombed. Maybe I didn't hear from God correctly. You know, maybe I didn't submit to God enough. I'm sorry that this happened. You know, and if it goes well, it's easy. You just credit your wife and say, look, wow, you celebrate together. You know, you celebrate. You say, wow, you thought this way, I thought this way, and we went with your way because I thought it was important to you. And look at this. What a great result. We celebrate the decision. That's headship in a disagreement. Yes, you do make the decision, but you take full responsibility for it when it goes wrong, and you try as much, you give credit to your wife when it goes well. Okay. Wives. I want to speak to the wives too. Four times in Scripture, it explicitly says to you, submit to your husbands. Okay, let's turn to that. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. We're just going to look at 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. Sorry, I messed up the reference there. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. We can't ignore it. But the Bible is not embarrassed to have this old-fashioned, you know, oppressive, some people may call it, view toward wives and husbands. The Bible is not shy from saying it quite up front. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Of course, we are to submit to one another, right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, all of you, everybody, you consider the needs of the other person as more important than your own needs, right? So you die to yourself and you serve the needs of that person. But specifically in God's intended order for marriage, the husband is the head and the wife is his helper. So what does it mean to be subject to someone, right? In the NASB, it always says be subject to. Be subject to your husband. In the NIV, it uses the word submit. Submit to your husband. What does it mean? The Greek word for this is hupotasso. P-Sam taught us that last week. Hupotasso. Sometimes it's translated submit. Sometimes it's translated be subject to. But I just want to give you all the instances that this word is used and the type of relationship that this word is used for. So, just a random list. It's not in the order of anything. Jesus, to his parents, it says Jesus was subject to his earthly parents. From that, we can imply that children are to be subject to their parents. Demons are subject to Jesus' authority. Christians are called to subject to governing authorities. Young men are called to be subject to elders, to submit to the elders. Wives are called to be subject to their husbands. The church, it says, the church is subject to Jesus. Christians, to one another, we are to submit to one another. All things are subject to Christ. Creation, humankind, angels and demons. Jesus is subject to the Father, Heavenly Father. Slaves are subject to masters. Christians are subject to God. They submit to God. Right? We're called to submit to God. What is one takeaway from just looking at this list? Surely, submission, subjection, looks differently depending on the relationship. Depending on the type of relationship you're in, this word, hupotasso, it means it looks different depending on the relationship. We often, just in my own house church discussion with our sisters, seems like we often jump to a certain picture of submission that is usually negative. It's like, oh, it's a defeat. You know, I'm losing to my husband. It's a sign of weakness. You know, like submission is this weakness, this defeat, this losing. But, I mean, that's just think about it. How a slave submits to his master is going to be different from the way a daughter submits to her parents, and it's going to be different from how demons submit to the authority of Jesus, right? That's probably in a very against their will, they submit to the authority of Jesus. You know, I just don't think we don't have to jump to the most negative understanding of this word and then react to that. You know, it's a Greek word, and it seems to be applied in all these different contexts and all these different settings. I want you to imagine Jesus submitting to his earthly parents. This is said after, he's 12 in the Gospel of Luke. He goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and he stays behind, and the parents leave, right? And then they freak out, they come back, and they say, hey, why are you doing this to us, son? And he says, huh? I don't understand. You didn't think that I was going to be in my father's house? And parents still don't understand. They say, don't do this again. And it says, Jesus, from then on, Jesus subjected himself to his parents. Do you think, as Jesus is subjecting himself to Mary and Joseph, that he is rolling his eyes? Teenagers. Right? Do you think that he's sitting there going, oh my gosh, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with mom? And then just against his will, like, oh, I can't believe I have to do this again. I mean, just imagine, how do you think Jesus submitted to his parents? With joy, joyful attitude of surrender, joyful attitude of obedience. I love my mom, I love my dad, let me do this. I believe this hupotasso, being subject to someone or submitting to someone, is more than just an action, but it's a matter of the heart. It's an attitude, a disposition of your heart that says, hey, I'm going to trust you. I joyfully am going to support you, believe in you, and follow you. Right? It's more than just a certain action. It's an attitude that you carry in your heart. In our house church discussion, one of the feedback or the question or an idea that came up was, isn't submission only in the context of a disagreement? Like, you only have to submit if you disagree about something, and you want to do this, and your husband wants to do that, and that's when you have to submit. Otherwise, submission is, you know, what? There's no meaning to that word, but I disagree, you know? This person was saying submission is always when you disagree and I have to give up my dreams and my opinions and my desires, and I don't think so. In all these different examples of submission, the idea of being subject to someone else, the manifestation of that, the manifestation of me being subject to somebody is not just limited to times of disagreement, right? It's an attitude that we carry. You know, when we think about Jesus being subject to the Father, Heavenly Father, he does say, not my will, but yours be done. And we may look at that and go, see, again, it's disagreement. He has a will, but I'm going to give that up, and it's yours. But that's not the only manifestation of his subjection to the Father, his submission to the Father, right? He joyfully says, I only do what my Father wants me to do, right? This is my food, you know, that I'm fulfilled, I'm satisfied when I accomplish and complete the work that my Father has called me to do, right? He has joy in his heart as he trusts the Father, and he says, I'm going to do whatever you call me to do, and and it's an attitude that Jesus carries. It says, I trust you, I believe in you, right? However you lead, I'm going to follow. Another manifestation of being subject to somebody could be a joyful encouragement to that person. Hey, I trust you. I'm happy for you to make this decision. I'm happy for you to make a decision on our family matter in this way, and I'm going to follow you. I trust you. That's submission. A display of support. You got this. You got this. I know you're scared, and I know you're worried, and I know you feel like sometimes you can't do it, but you got this. That's hupotasso, submitting, being subject to your husband. I was very blessed by my wife because this year, for the first time in my life, I started to invest money into things, you know. I don't want to get into detail, but I started investing. Until this time, all of our extra money was held in the bank account, in a safe bank account, you know, not making any interest or whatever. And I know it's the worst way to keep your finances, but we didn't know any better and we didn't know what to do. And I started delving into investment. You know what my wife said to me? She said, I trust you. Because, you know, I'm like scared. I'm like, I think I'm going to put my money in this and maybe this. And I'm trying to talk to her, and she, one, is not super interested in it anyway. And so she's not going to necessarily study it with me and make decisions. But also in this very, very good and humble and kind manner, she said, hey, I trust you. I know that you're not going to make frivolous decisions. I know how much you want to save money, you know. I know how, so I trust you to make these decisions. And that gave me so much courage to say, you know what, yeah, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to read as much as I can, learn as much as I can, and try to make the best decision for my family. That's this attitude of submission. What does submission look like? Again, I want to suggest to you, whatever caricature you have of submission, that's probably not it, right? It's not, you're not a doormat to your husband, right? You're not like, your opinion doesn't matter and your wishes don't matter. You have to drop everything to meet the needs of your husband. It doesn't mean that you can't have your own opinions. It doesn't mean that you are incapable of making decisions or you're incapable of leadership. That's not what it means. It just means that you carry this humble heart and you lay it down. Maybe you're more capable than your husband in making this decision, but you carry a humble heart and a humble attitude and you say, honey, I trust you. I trust you and I believe in you. I believe that God has called you to be the head of this household and I'll trust you and I'll go with your decision, believing in your husband. In the context of disagreement, what does it look like? Husband and wife disagree about something. Again, they discuss, they respect each other, they care for one another, they have concern for one another, they talk and they honest and they pray together, right? And you, as a wife, you would honestly share your opinions. This is what I think, this is what I want. You share your desires, you share your reservations. I don't think this is a good idea because of this and this and this. And then, after you have all of this sharing and honest conversation and you hash it out, you say, in the end, you say, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. You're my loving husband that God has brought into my life. I'm going to trust you. And as you say that, as you say, I trust you, you truly let it go. Right? You truly let it go. You don't say, I trust you, but in your heart, you're grumbling. Like, oh, this sucks, you know? And you resent this idea, and you're so bitter that you have to let this go, and you're so bitter that you can't just do your own thing. You truly let it go, and then whatever the decision the husband makes, in your heart, you look at that as, it's our decision. It's not my husband made this decision without my consent. You know, it's not my husband made this decision against my will. It's our decision as he makes this decision. And the same thing, right? If it goes well and it went, if it goes well and it went against your desire, you say, you celebrate it together. You say, wow, that was great. I'm so thankful that you heard from God. Or I'm so thankful that you stood by your convictions. And wow, praise God that your decision worked out. And if it doesn't go well and it wasn't your decision, you don't say, see, you always do this. You never care about our family. You always make rash decisions. You fix it. You better make this right. You know, you say, no, it's our decision. And you say, I support you. It didn't go well, but we're in this together. I trust you. I love you. You get it, right? You celebrate. You celebrate when it's right, when he did it right, and when he does it wrong, you don't shift the blame, you don't point finger and you blame him and you crush him, you criticize him. You say, hey, it was our decision, you know, and whatever we can do to fix it, let's do it together. Why is this emphasized? This submission to the husband, this attitude of being subject to your husband. Why is it emphasized? I think it's because it's very difficult to lead someone that opposes you all the time. I'm sure you guys are leaders in your workplaces, right? Do you have team members that just oppose you for whatever reason? Whatever decision you make, you hear them whispering to their neighbor, and you see them rolling their eyes, and you hear them making a big sigh. Okay. And they never say anything, but you just feel this resentment and this opposition and this critical attitude. Man, that makes your life miserable as a leader. I think God knows. It's miserable to lead someone that opposes you all the time. And so maybe this is emphasized so that within your household, you don't experience that. The husband's not constantly just stressed out like, oh, I better make the right decision, otherwise my wife is going to kill me. You know, you just, there's this, like, I mean, like Monica, you know, I really appreciate it. What if she said, oh, man, do you know anything about investing? Like, are you sure? Why don't you, you know, I don't know. Then I would be so fearful. Be like, oh, she's right. I don't know anything about investing. We're going to ruin our lives. But instead, she said, I trust you. And I'm able to do this, you know? Don't be like that, right? Don't roll your eyes and oppose your husband all the time. But let's carry this attitude of, I believe in you. You know, humble attitude, like, I love you, and I trust you. You know, I think you're wonderful, and I think you're going to make a good decision. And so this is where I want to also bring in the singles. If you're not married in this time, I want to speak to you and say, hey, even if you're not married, I'm sure that in your life, you are either a leader to some people or you're a follower to other people, right? In whatever position or role you have at work, in your family, whatever, you are leading some people and you have to learn to be subject to others. And I think all of these principles of what it means to be a good leader, to take the responsibility, to take the blame, and to be able to make decisions and all that, you can apply that to your own setting. Whatever context you're in where you have to lead somebody, and whatever context you're in where you have to follow somebody, you can carry this attitude. In the workplace, I'm sure your boss would be so blessed if you said to him, to her, you say, hey, I trust you. You know, I'm going to support your decision, and I'm on your side, and let's go get it. Like, let's do this together, and I'll support you. Man, that's going to be a blessing to your boss. That's going to be a blessing to your parents. If you tell your mom and dad, I love you, I trust you, I just look to them because they're teenagers. You know, you look to your mom and dad and say, I love you, I support you, I trust you. Sometimes I may not like it, but the attitude is, hey, I'm with you. You know, God gave you as my mom, and I trust you, and I respect your decision and your words. Okay, I want to end with a story, and I have a homework for you. I want to tell you a story of this man. His name is Richard Paul Evans. He's an author. And apparently, he was very successful. He wrote a bestseller, and he started doing quite well in his writing. But his marriage was terrible. You know, his daughter later on said to her dad, "When I was young, my greatest fear was that you and mom would get a divorce. And then by the time I turned 12, I wished that you would get a divorce, because the relationship was so terrible." But then she says, "But I'm so glad that you guys turned it around. I'm so glad you guys stayed together." And this is his story. So his relationship, for whatever reason, many, many years into the relationship, into the marriage, was just crumbling. They were at odds with one another all the time. There was so much coldness. There's so much tension. There's so much fighting all the time and just unhappiness. And he's like, I don't even know how it all happened, but they have a very different personality and just grew apart and apart and apart. So much so that they're just fighting all the time. And his only rest from the fighting is if he were to go on a book tour. And he would get a break from all of that and enjoy. But then he's dreading coming home. Every time he comes home, another fighting and just ice-cold treatment from one another. So he says in the hotel room, the night before he had to go home, he's all broken and he's so torn up about it. And so I'll just read it to you. I sat down in the shower and I began to cry. In the depths of my despair, so he's crying out to God. He's so desperate that he's praying. And it says, in the depths of my despair, a powerful inspiration came to me. It said, you can't change her, Rick. You can only change yourself. At that moment, I began to pray. If I can't change her, God, then change me. And so he says, I prayed late into the night, and I prayed the next day on my flight home. He comes home. He walks through the door. The wife barely even acknowledges him. And they're in bed together, and they're inches from one another, yet miles apart. And then another inspiration comes, and he says, I knew what I had to do. The next morning, I rolled over in bed and said to Carrie, as his wife, he asked Carrie, how can I make your day better? Carrie looked at me angrily. What? How can I make your day better? You can't, she said. Why are you asking that? Because I mean it, I said. I just want to know what I can do to make your day better. She looked at me cynically. You want to do something? Go clean the kitchen. She likely expected me to get mad. Instead, I just nodded. Okay, I got up and cleaned the kitchen. The next day, I asked the same thing. What can I do to make your day better? Her eyes narrowed. Clean the garage. I took a deep breath. I already had a busy day in front of me, and I knew she had made the request in spite. I was tempted to blow up at her, but instead I said, okay. I got up, and for the next 2 hours, cleaned the garage. Carrie wasn't sure what to think. The next morning came. What can I do to make your day better? Nothing, she said. You can't do anything. Please stop saying that. I'm sorry, I said, but I can't. I made a commitment to myself. What can I do to make your day better? Why are you doing this? Because I care about you and about our marriage. The next morning, I asked again, and the next, and the next. Then during the second week, a miracle occurred. As I asked the question, Carrie's eyes welled up in tears. Then she broke down crying. When she could speak, she said, please stop asking me that. You're not the problem. I am. I'm hard to live with, and I don't know why you stay with me. And I gently lifted her chin until she was looking in my eyes. It's because I love you, I said. What can I do to make your day better? I should be asking you that. You should, I said, but not now. Right now, I need to be the change. You need to know how much you mean to me. She put her head against my chest. I'm sorry I've been so mean. I love you, I said. I love you, she replied. What can I do to make your day better? She looked at me sweetly. Can we maybe just spend some time together? I smiled. I'd like that. I continued asking for more than a month, and things did change. The fighting stopped. Then Carrie began asking, what do you need from me? How can I be a better wife? Isn't that a beautiful story? That's a true story. That's the husband. He could so easily have blamed her. Said, man, my wife Carrie is so difficult to live with. She doesn't respect me. She doesn't trust me. She doesn't submit to me. She's so mean and difficult and argumentative. And it would have been so easy for him to blame her. My wife is so crazy. You know, but instead, he goes to God and he comes to the conclusion of, okay, what can I do? Right? I can't change her. What can I do to change myself? My parents' marriage, you know how I told you that it was really in a lot of tension. And it seemed like it came to a point in college. When I was in college, we were like, oh, like both Matt and I were like, oh man, this could end. This could be the end of our parents' marriage. Or like we were genuinely concerned. And Matt was so much more holier than me. And he started praying and fasting. I was just too young. I don't know. I was just like, oh, hopeless. Oh, I don't know what to do. I just lived on with my life. But Matt started praying and contending. And then things began to change. And you know, the way my dad tells it, you know, the way I've heard it is, you know, my dad could have said, yeah, your mom, she was very difficult. But praise God, she changed, you know? Because, I mean, both of them are at fault, right? Both of them are at fault, and we could easily point to some of the things that she was doing that made it difficult for him. But he never says it like that. He always says, I realize I didn't love your mom the way God had called me to, and so I repented. And then things started changing. That's the version I've heard from him, right? He took the responsibility and he said, I didn't love my wife the way she needed me to love her. And God spoke to me and I repented and I started trying to love her. And then things started to change. So husbands and wives, I guess, you know, I feel like what's the main thing that God wants to do? He wants to bring order in your family. He doesn't want your family to be what my family was like when I was younger, with this tension and this fighting and this coldness. He wants to restore order in your marriage. So I want to ask you to ask the question that this man asked God. What can I do? Not what's wrong with him. Not what's wrong with her, but what can I do? I can't change him. I can't change her, but what can I do? God, what is it that I can do to change? And husbands, you're the head. You're responsible. So instead of blaming, instead of saying, it's the wife you gave me. Why did you make me marry her, you know? Instead of doing that, you say, man, I'm responsible for this. What can I do? And wives, you are his helper. Like God brought you together so you could help him. So instead of just blaming him and like, see, it's like this and he's such a bad leader. You know, why can't he be more like so-and-so and why can't he be more like that? You say, what can I do to help this guy, this man that God has put in my life to thrive and to flourish and to be the best leader of our family? You know, the truth is, we can't do it, right? If you're trying to do this on your own, it's going to be very, very difficult. You know, how can we go against this sense of entitlement, you know? Like, you know, a lot of us in our day and age, when we go into marriage, it's, you know, our idea of marriage is all of my needs and desires that I have, my husband is going to fulfill that. All of my needs and desires I have, my wife is going to fulfill that. And you enter into marriage that way, and you can't do it. Because your husband, your wife is going to disappoint you, and they're never going to be quite that good enough. And you enter into this marriage with this sense of entitlement, like, my wife needs to respect me, and whatever, it's not going to work. You know, wife, you go into it, it's this sense of entitlement, like, my husband needs to love me and buy me stuff or whatever, you know, like, do this for me and do that for me. It's not going to work. And what we need to do, you know, as we were singing that song, Fountains, you know, all my fountains are in you, all my hope, you know, I have tasted life, nothing satisfies like you do. That's the secret. You have to be filled with the love of God. That loneliness that you have, you have to be filled with the love of God. That fear that you have as a man, like, what if I don't have what it takes? And you're looking to your wife to say, I believe in you. Well, you got to get that from God first. And God says, son, I believe in you. You have what it takes. And then you can lead your wife. And even if she sometimes fails, even if your husband sometimes fails to love you and to respect you and to care for you, you don't grow resentful and bitter. You say, but I've got that filled with God. And so you know what? You're imperfect, I'm imperfect, but we can work at this together. So we have to get that fulfillment, satisfaction from the Lord. Homework. This is what I want to share with you. I want to read this quote. You know, last week, your homework, I don't know if you did it, I don't know if you remember it, Pastor Dan gave us a homework, which was basically if you are married to have intimacy. But this homework is another way of intimacy. Here's the thing. This is a blog that I read. I loved it. This is a blog that I read from a woman's perspective. Here's the thing. Intimacy is different for a woman than a man. God created us to meet each other's needs, and when this is done right, it becomes very harmonious. For most men, intimacy is created and experienced through sex. For most women, intimacy is created and experienced through real, heartfelt conversation. She wants to know your thoughts and fears and dreams, and she wants you to know hers. And so your homework this week, this is my action point for you, is if you're married, have a heartfelt conversation with your spouse. Have a heartfelt conversation with your spouse. If you're not married and you're a leader in your workplace, maybe you can have a conversation with one of your subordinates and you can say, hey, do I make it easy for you to follow me? Or if you're if you have a boss, you know, maybe you can have a conversation. If it works out, you know, like, hey, do I make it easy for you to lead? What can I do to, you know, make it easier for you, to support you, to help you in this way? But can you have both? Do you have one and two together? Thank you. Husbands, I want you to ask your wife this. In your heartfelt conversation, because this is what you can ask your husband or your wife. Do you feel cherished by me? Do I make you feel like you are my number one? Right? You have to ask her. Do I make you feel like you're my number one? Because it's easy to follow a leader, right? I mean, in your workplaces, you've experienced this. It's easy to follow somebody when you know that the leader genuinely cares about you. And she genuinely cares for the team, and she has your best interest in mind, then it's easy to follow that person. So in other words, you ask your wife, do I make it easy for you to follow? Am I doing a good job? Where can I do better? And you have a heartfelt conversation. And then wives, you can ask your husbands, do you feel respected and honored by me? Do I make you feel like I believe in you? And you have an honest conversation. You know, it's easy to lead when you know that your followers, the people below you, support you. I love my position at church is easy because the staff, they know me. They know where I came from, and none of them are looking at me like, you know, like this, like he better prove, you know. I don't know if PSM made the right decision to make Nate the executive pastor. None of them are doing that. They're all, hey, I'm with you. You got this. I support you. I trust you. Man, that's so easy to lead in an environment like that. So you ask your husband, am I doing that for you? Do I make it easy for you to lead? And then this is important. You have to be vulnerable. Husbands, if your wife makes it difficult for you to lead, you have to say that. And you have to say, hey, I'm hurt. You know, it's embarrassing to say things like that maybe, you know, but I say, man, when you say this, when you criticize me in this way, or when you make fun of me, whatever, you know, in front of people, whatever the case might be, you have to say, man, that really hurt me, that stings, and this is why it's difficult, and this would be better. And as wives,
obviously you have to also be vulnerable. Instead of closing your heart, say, it's too late, you know? It's like, hey, this is where I've been hurt, but I want in this together, you know? Let's work at this together. Yeah, thank you. Let's worship the Lord. Are we going to sing Fountains? Yeah, let's sing Fountains again. And I think that's the foundation, for the song, Fountains. You are my fountain. Like all of my hopes and dreams and desires, it's fulfilled in the Lord. And that's why I can turn to my imperfect spouse and love her and love him and support her and support him. And so let's turn to God, let's sing this together, and then we can pray. Let's stand together and let's sing this song together. I just want you to open up your hands, please, if you're married here. And there's too many of us married, I think, so you can't just put your hand on everybody. But if you're a single person, you're not married yet, I just want you to look around, and you don't have to put your hand on that person, but I want you to pray. You know, I think it's so important as a church, you know, that our families are doing well, and there's order in the family, and there's healing in the family. And That's how we're going to thrive as a church, you know? So I just, if you're around someone that have their hands open, can you just spend a little bit of time? Let's pray for our marriages. Let's pray for the husband and the wife to really thrive and to do this well, to be a good head of the household and to be a good helper to the husband and to have this attitude. So let's pray. Let's pray together for one another. Satisfied in you. They're not found in my spouse. Only you can satisfy. Only you can satisfy that longing in my heart, God. I pray that you would teach that to every single one of us here so that if we're married, that we would be able to serve the other person from a place of satisfaction, from a place of not from this desperate place, grasping on and depending on the other person, but God, from a place of being fulfilled, you know, from a place of strength. Thank you, God. Thank you. For those of us that are not married, teach us, God, to still be a great leader. Teach us to be a great follower. God, and prepare us for marriage, God, if that is your plan and desire for us, Lord. Thank you, God. Let me just pray for the blessing, benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Have a great day, and we'll see you next week.